Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and the hearing of his word. There's no place like home for the holidays. Because no matter how far away you roam, when you pine for the sunshine of a friendly gaze, for the holidays, you can't beat home sweet home. Well, Christmas time in our culture seems to have become an occasion for expressing our innate and inescapable longing for home. This time of year, it is common, in fact, it's even traditional, to fantasize and to sing about spending Christmas morning in a place of warmth and safety and abundance and comfort. That is to say, spending Christmas morning in a home full of the sunshine of friendly gazes. That's one of the reasons that Christmas can be either so wonderful or so painful, isn't it? Because our experience of Christmas becomes wrapped up in our hope of belonging in a good home. And when that hope is not fulfilled, it hurts. Well, that deeply human desire for home is reflected in the genealogy that we just read from Matthew chapter 1. We are in the middle of a series that is not an exposition of Matthew chapter 1, but is loosely based in some of the big ideas that we see in Matthew chapter 1. Over the past 2 weeks, we have noted that as Matthew introduces Jesus by tracing his genealogy, Matthew selectively records three sets of 14 generations, as he points out. As Matthew lists these three sets of 14 generations, he gives, we've seen, special prominence to Jesus' ancestors, Abraham and David. They each head the first two sets of 14 generations. And as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, Matthew is giving us a clue that Abraham and David are central to the storyline of the Bible, especially in the lead up to the Lord Jesus. Well, the third set of 14 generations that Matthew records in this genealogy is headed not so much by a person as by an historical event. There in verse 11 and in verse 12, and again in verse 17, we see that Matthew kind of sweeps to the side Jeconiah and instead highlights that 14 generations after David and 14 generations before Jesus, God's people experienced a deportation or an exile to Babylon. That is to say, God's people were forcibly ripped from their home. Matthew is referring to the historical event that took place in Jerusalem in 586 BC, the event that Christine read about for us earlier from 2 Chronicles. And by now, it shouldn't surprise us that when Matthew puts this event at the head of that third set of 14 generations, he is giving us a clue. That exile, typified by the exile of Israel from Jerusalem in 586, exile is a great theme or plot line in the story of the Bible, on parallel with David and Abraham in significance. So with the rest of our time this morning, I'd like us to consider this important but also sad theme of exile in the story of the Bible. I'd like for us to consider specifically four exiles in the story of the Bible, four instances of displacement from home. And my prayer is that as we trace this theme of exile through the Bible, we come to have a greater appreciation for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us in the gospel, and as well as how he calls us to live in light of the gospel. So the first exile that we need to consider this morning is the exile of Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, opens with a brief but brilliant picture of humanity's first home, a place called Eden. Eden was a glorious garden. Other parts of the Bible tell us it was on the side of a mountain. Eden's garden sanctuary was full, the text of Genesis says, of every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That is to say, Eden was a place of beauty and of abundance. Genesis tells us there was a river, surely a bright and clear river, flowing through the green oasis of Eden. We're also told that in the vicinity, gold and precious, beautiful stones lay nearby. And best of all, God and man lived together in Eden. That is to say, in Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed an unfettered love relationship with their creator, God. The Bible pictures God as walking among the trees of the garden, speaking openly with the first man and the first woman, showering his favor and blessing on them. See, for all Eden's beauty, the thing that made it such a wonderful home was the sunshine of God's loving gaze. In Eden, God's power kept his people safe. God's provision kept them satisfied. His knowledge gave them meaning. His words showed them truth. His commands gave them purpose. His image in them made them glorious. And his love made life sweet. Adam and Eve were truly at home with God in Eden. Well, we don't really need anyone to tell us that we don't live in Eden anymore. Eden is no longer mankind's habitation. We don't need anyone to tell us that, but we do need to hear what God says about humanity lost our first home. If you own a home, my guess is that there are certain things that you would not allow into your home. So if you're a homeowner, and even if you're not, just imagine that you are. Imagine that a friend or a relative or a neighbor needed a place to stay over the holidays. And suppose that you were kind enough to open your home to that person. And then imagine that as soon as your newfound guest moves in, he sets up a meth lab in one of your rooms and an illegal dogfighting ring in another. And from another room, a really terrible smell starts to waft. Well, my guess is that you would not think twice about sending your guest out of your home as soon as his behavior started to pollute the peace of that home. Well, no sooner than the third chapter of the Bible, the first man and the first woman pollute their good home, God's garden of Eden. Adam and Eve do not listen to God's words. They rebel against his authority, specifically against his command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they ruin Eden. And maybe you've been in a situation, maybe with family at Christmas time even, when someone says or does something extremely rude and inappropriate, and the atmosphere suddenly just sours. That's what mankind's sin does in Eden. Before sin, Eden was a haven of peace. But when Adam and Eve disobey God, suddenly they are filled with fear and with shame and even with hostility toward one another and toward God. Suddenly, God's presence in Eden is not a comfort to Adam and Eve. In fact, they're afraid of it. And so they run away from him. They find their hearts bent in the opposite direction from God. When God confronts Adam about what he's done, he starts hiding and blaming and accusing the wife that God had given to him. Adam's and Eve's sin pollutes the peace of their once perfect home. And so since man is no longer fit for eternal life with God in Eden, we read this at the end of Genesis 3. The Lord God sent Adam and Eve out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And ever since, mankind has lived in exile from our true home. Our world is far, far less than Edenic. So friend, as you look around the world and you see and you even feel that things are not the way they should be, when you sense the terrible disparity between the world as it is and the world that you have a sense ought to be, you're not crazy. See, because we live in exile, we keep singing about and we keep writing stories about the world that we know we belong to. We keep trying to buy that world at Christmas. We keep trying to escape to that world on vacation. We keep hoping that the next set of New Year's resolutions or the next administration will bring in that world for us. But we keep discovering that that Edenic world is out of reach because we live in exile from our true home with God. And by the way, friend, if you want to take a good thing in your life and transform it into a source of anxiety and anguish and suffering and anger and difficulty, all you have to do is depend on that thing to bring you back to Eden. To decide in your heart that this good thing in my life is what is going to usher me back into paradise. And friend, when you find that it doesn't, you will be hurt. You will be very hurt. Well, if our great problem, humanity's great problem, is that we have been exiled from our true home with God, then the million-dollar question is this: how do we get back home? And the Bible's answer is illumined, at least in part, by the story of Israel, the story that occupies most of the Old Testament. In one sense, Israel's story, and especially the tragic exile of Israel near the end of the Old Testament, shows us what can't and what can bring us back home. That's our second point this morning, the exile of Israel. Well, hundreds of years after Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, God chooses a man named Abraham, whom we thought about 2 weeks ago. God chooses Abraham to launch his plan to fulfill his purpose for humanity and to bring them back to himself. God promises that through Abraham and his family, he will fulfill his purpose for mankind. And God promises specifically to give Abraham's offspring a land called Canaan as their home. Well, as Matthew told us, Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. God renames Jacob Israel, and Israel's children multiply to become the nation of Israel. And in God's providence, before God brings the nation of Israel into Canaan, into the promised land, Israel spends about 400 years in a land that is not their own, in oppression in Egypt, in a kind of proto-exile, far from the promised land. But in his time, God does bring the nation of Israel into the promised land. He gives Israel the land of Canaan. And here's why that's so important. The Bible repeatedly pictures Canaan as a kind of second Eden. The prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel all compare the promised land of Canaan with Eden. And the Bible especially pictures the temple that God commands his people to build in Canaan as a new Eden, a place where God dwells with his people. Eden, in the beginning, was an eastward-facing garden full of trees and gold and fruit where God walked with man. And after man was kicked out, Eden was guarded, Genesis tells us, by angels called cherubim. Well, after God brings his people into Canaan, he commands them to build an eastward-facing temple decorated with gold and fruit and tree-like lampstands. And the place where God dwells symbolically at the center of the temple is guarded by two massive statues of cherubim. The message is very clear. What God had given to Adam and Eve in Eden, God is now inviting Israel to enjoy with him in the promised land, home in fellowship with himself. And just as God did with Adam and Eden, God heaps blessings on Israel in Canaan. He provides abundantly for them. He drives out their enemies. Many times he protects them. He speaks directly with them through his prophets. He showers them with his favor. But to make the long story of the Old Testament quite short, the same problem that got Adam and Eve exiled from Eden eventually gets Israel exiled from the promised land. This is what we heard in 2 Chronicles 36. God's people, the chronicler writes, were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations or the disgusting to God sinful practices of the nations. And that is to say, the selfish and destructive foolishness that made the rest of the world so unlike Eden, Israel brought that into God's promised land, into his new Eden. Israel filled Canaan with things like greed and oppression and sexual immorality and the worship of other gods. As 2 Chronicles says, they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. And the passage from Chronicles makes very clear this was not a one-time offense on Israel's part. This was a serial offense. The chronicler writes this. He says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He wanted to preserve this home for them. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against this people. And so, as we saw in 586 BC, the terrible event mentioned in Matthew's genealogy takes place. God sends the Babylonian Empire to rip the surviving Israelites out of their home. And once again, God's people are in exile. It's a giant step backward in God's promises to Abraham, the fulfillment of those promises, seemingly. And it's also a tragic confirmation of God's sentence against Adam. We are too sinful to live with God in his sacred home. We inevitably pollute that space with our sin and folly and rebellion. And so we justly incur exile. Well, if Adam and Eve's exile leaves us wondering, how do we get back home? Then Israel's exile shows us that until our sin problem is dealt with, until the pollution that we inevitably bring into God's space is dealt with, nothing else can bring us back home. If any group of people had a shot at an indefinite return to Eden through a change of circumstances, it was certainly Old Testament Israel. God gave them a wonderful land. He enshrined his word as their law. He gave them abundant prosperity. He handpicked some of their leaders. He so often defended and protected and provided for them. But none of that sufficed to turn Israel's stay in Canaan into a permanent return to Eden. One of the central stories of the lesson of Israel is that we are powerless to make our world Eden again unless God fixes the problem of our sin. And friends, that's true not only for Israel, but also for us. And not only in 586 BC, but for all of eternity. Unless the polluting sin in our lives is cleaned up and dealt with, we have no ultimate hope of living with God. As the story of the Bible unfolds, we find that God promises that one day he will come and recreate the home we lost in Eden. The final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, pictures the forever home that God will give to his people as a glorious Edenic city called the New Jerusalem. We often just call it heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, we're told that one of the things that makes the New Jerusalem so wonderful is this. Revelation says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. That's wonderful news. This final Eden, the New Jerusalem, it will not be ruined. Nothing polluting or unclean will ever come into it. But here's what that means. It means that the final destination of all who remain polluted by sin must be to be exiled from that city, to be outside the Edenic paradise of God in a place the Bible calls hell. Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15 says this, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside the city are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. See, our culture's default assumption is that if there is an afterlife, it must be pleasant for everyone, or almost everyone, or certainly for people like me. But friends, we need to listen to what God says about the city that he is building. The Lord Jesus, the most compassionate man ever to live, the Savior born at Christmas, he warns repeatedly in his teaching throughout the Bible that all who are not cleansed from the pollution of sin, all whose hearts remain hostile to God, they will finally be exiled from God's presence, where Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, exile is not just an uncomfortable condition in this life. Exile is just not, well, not everything in my life is as perfect as I might imagine it. The Bible teaches that exile is the final destination of all who are not cleansed and reconciled to God. Because God won't suffer the pollution of his presence by sin forever. The story of Israel's exile from the promised land is an echo of Adam's exile, and it is a foreshadowing of the exile, the expulsion of sinners from God's good presence in hell forever. Israel's exile warns us that if we're to return home, we need to be cleansed from our sin. And the good news of the Bible is that that's exactly what God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus. And surprisingly, the way that God allows for sinners to return through exile home to him is actually through the exile of his Son, Jesus. That's our third point this morning, the exile of God's Son, Jesus. After Israel gets exiled from the land of Canaan in 586 BC, God graciously returns many Israelites to the land of Canaan about 70 years later. God moves in the heart of the Persian king Cyrus to send Jews from throughout his empire back to their homeland in Canaan. But if you read the Bible's record of the return from exile at the end of the Old Testament, it is, to say the least, anticlimactic. Some Israelites return, but they're not the prosperous and prominent nation that they were before. They rebuild the temple, but the second one is quite tiny compared to the first. And God's glory cloud doesn't miraculously fill the second temple like it did the first. God's people are still characterized by disobedience to his law. And although they're in Canaan, they live under the domination of a pagan empire. Israel is back in Canaan, but it doesn't feel like much of a return to the promised land. And that seems to be why Matthew's genealogy mentions Israel's exile to Babylon, but doesn't mention the return to the land 70 years later. It seems that Matthew is highlighting for us that even though Israel is dwelling in Canaan again physically, they are not living an Edenic life. They are, like the rest of mankind, still in exile. The great return from exile prophesied throughout the Old Testament, especially in the second half of Isaiah, it hasn't happened yet, Matthew is showing us. And friends, that is the situation into which God's Son Jesus is born. That is to say, Jesus, the eternal divine Son of God who took on humanity at Christmas, he is born into exile. Jesus comes from the glorious presence of his Father in heaven into the shattered glass of our exile outside Eden, into the world that we have ruined and polluted with our sin. And we might think that if the Son of God is going to come from heaven to earth, that he would be coming to clean house. He would be coming to wipe the pollution forcibly from his earth. But the Gospels reveal that Jesus did not come to bulldoze a spot for a home. First, Jesus came to live as an exile, as one without a home. The second chapter of Matthew's gospel shows us that not long after Jesus is born to a poor family, Jesus' family is forced out of their home for fear of a violent king. They are forced into a kind of exile in Egypt. Matthew points out, not too dissimilar from the exile that Israel endured in Egypt before God brought them to the promised land. What does that suggest that God is about to do through Jesus to bring his people out of exile? As Jesus grows and begins his public ministry in Israel, Jesus does not set up a lavish headquarters on earth. He lives as a wandering rabbi. In fact, you might know the story in the Gospels when an unidentified, excited person comes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I want to follow you wherever you go. Wherever Camp Jesus is, that's where I'm sleeping tonight." And Jesus responds, he says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, Jesus himself," he says, "he has no place to lay his head." And that is to say, Jesus is without a home on earth. Jesus left his lovely home in heaven to come to the earth we've broken. He lived a life of nomadic poverty and suffering. He didn't exempt himself from all the unpleasantries of life outside of Eden. Well, what does all this mean? It's all pointing to the grand truth that Jesus has come to bear our sentence of exile for us, to cleanse us from the pollution of sin, and to bring us back home to God. Remember that terrible picture of hell at the end of the Bible. Exile outside the New Jerusalem. Exclusion from the city where God dwells in darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outside the city. Friends, this is how the Bible says that Jesus dies. Jesus is dragged before the authorities in the city of Jerusalem. And though he had done no wrong, Jesus is condemned as a sinner deserving death. And Jesus is sent outside the city to be nailed to some pieces of wood until he dies. The New Testament author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, he goes out of his way to say that Jesus suffered and died outside the gate of the city, exiled from the presence of God in our place. Hebrews compares Jesus' body to the bodies of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, which after they were sacrificed, were burned outside the city. The symbolism of those sacrifices was something like this. You know how when you and I get something dirty on our hands and we wipe it off on a paper towel, the dirt, the filth transfers from us to the paper towel. And what do? We throw the paper towel away from us. Well, the symbolism of the animal sacrifices was like the shed blood of an innocent animal symbolically wiped the pollution, wiped the sin, the guilt off of the sinner. And so it had to be, that body had to be taken outside the city and burned. Brothers and sisters, as Jesus went to the cross, it was as though he wiped the pollution of our sin on himself, to take it out of God's presence so that we might be clean and welcomed into it. As Jesus died, he absorbed the terrible sentence of exile on behalf of all who would trust in him. 3 days after he died, God raised his son Jesus from the dead. And after Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples, Jesus returned to his home in heaven. And the rest of the New Testament presents Jesus as the one who promises to bring all who trust in him back to that home when he returns. Jesus is able to bring us back home to God because he rinses the sin stains off all who trust in him. He is able and alone able to qualify us for re-entry into Eden, for God's presence. Christian, if this Christmas is for you a painful reminder of the home that you don't yet have, remember this: Jesus died so that he might bring you home to be with God forever. Whatever your experience of home this Christmas is, remember, Christian, that you are surely headed for the home where the sunshine of Jesus Christ's gaze will dry all your tears. Adam and Eve's exile reveals that we live in exile, far from the home we were made for. Israel's exile reveals that our hope of return is to be cleansed from sin. And Jesus' exile reveals God's gracious plan to bring us back to him as Jesus bears the sentence of exile in our place. And that leads us, fourth and finally, to consider one more exile spoken of throughout the New Testament and really throughout the Bible. And that is the exile of the church, the exile of those who are saved by the Lord Jesus. Now, that might be surprising, because in one sense, those who trust in Jesus are those who are rescued from exile. We are the ones who are brought through exile and back home to God. But it's very clear when you read the New Testament that the church is repeatedly spoken of as a group of exiles, and in fact called to live as a group of exiles. We saw this especially clearly in the book of 1 Peter, which we studied through intermittently last year and the year before. Peter begins his letter of 1 Peter by addressing his Christian readers as elect exiles. Peter tells them to fear God throughout the time of their exile. Peter urges them to turn from sin as sojourners and exiles. You see, for those who don't belong to Jesus, separation from God is ultimately their home. All who side with sin against God, they belong ultimately outside God's Edenic city forever. But those who trust in Jesus to bring them home, we still live in this world racked with sin and brokenness. We still live in this exile, but it is for us a temporary exile. It is not an ultimate banishment, but a place of pilgrimage through which we sojourn. Because Christians have an eternal home that is not this one, there's a sense in which the Christian is the one least at home in this world. And so the New Testament especially, but the whole Bible, rings with the call for God's people to live as exiles, to live as those who are passing through this world on the way to our true and eternal home. The New Testament is constantly reminding us that this world is not yet our home, but that when Jesus Christ returns, he will bring us to our home with God in his presence. And friends, the New Testament is reminding us of that on nearly every page, because where you think your home is shapes how you live. Where you think your true home is shapes how you live. Immediately after college, I worked for a church in Liverpool, England for a season. I'm very glad that I did so, but I was pretty sure the whole time that I wasn't going to stay in England long term. I always knew that I wanted to come back to my home in the United States, God willing. And the way that I lived in England, not quite as an exile, but I was an intern, so that's not too far from being an exile. The way that I lived in England was shaped by my knowledge that it was not my true home. I didn't acquire too many things that I couldn't take back with me. I wasn't too terribly worried about my living situation. There were things that would have bothered me if I had needed to stay there my whole life. For example, I didn't have a car, and there was almost no drip coffee anywhere. I didn't have a drip coffee machine. It's all Americanos and pour-overs. But those things didn't bother me too terribly much, because I knew that I was passing through and that soon enough I would be back in my home. And so I devoted my time and energy to the mission for which I came to England, to serve the local church and prepare for ministry. Brothers and sisters, the New Testament is full of reminders to live mindful of where our true home is. And so as we close, just very briefly, I want to conclude by considering three ways that God's word calls us to live as exiles on our way to our eternal home with God. Three exile ethics, if you will, just very briefly. First, God's word calls us to holiness as exiles. Holiness as exiles. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. This is on page 1015 of the Pew Bibles. The Apostle Peter says this. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Peter connects our identity as exiles in this world who belong to a different home with his call to turn from sin and pursue holiness. Brothers and sisters, there is an unholy harmony between what Peter calls here the passions of our flesh, the sinful desires of our hearts, and what the world screams at us all day, every day, about how we ought to live in service to ourselves instead of to the Lord God. And in order to help us live holy lives and to turn from the sin that would destroy us, Peter reminds us that we are exiles. This world is not our home. Its culture is not the culture that is to shape us. Peter would say that the behaviors of the world around us, which call us to live out the sinful desires of our hearts, they are the reason that this world is so unlike Eden. They are the reason our world is so polluted with destructive foolishness. And so to help us live holy lives, Peter reminds us that we are exiles, not to take our cues, our values, our habits, our ways of living from the world around us, but from the authority, from the words of the king of the country to which we belong. God's word calls us as exiles to holiness. Here is the second exile ethic God's word calls us to. It's hope. God's word calls us to the exile ethic of hope. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. It's just a few pages earlier. It's on 1007 in the Pew Bibles. The author to the Hebrews is here encouraging believers for their faithfulness in a previous season of persecution. He's reminding them of how faithful they've been in the recent past. And there in the middle of verse 34, the author says this. He says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Do you see what the author is saying? He's reminding these Christians that when their allegiance to Jesus meant that other people came and destroyed or stole their property, how do they respond? He says they had joy. They joyfully accepted what God had ordained for them. Why? Because it's fun to have your stuff stolen? No, because as exiles, they had hope. He says they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. They remembered that they were exiles in this world on their way to the Edenic home that God had promised them with himself. And that gave them a hope that produced joy even in the midst of suffering. God calls us as exiles to live lives of holiness and hope. Third and finally, we'll close here this morning. God calls us to the exile ethic of hospitality. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. Leviticus 19, 34. Let me start in verse 33. God's word says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." God here is inviting his people to imitate his kindness as a God who has brought his people, who does bring his people, through exile in a land that doesn't belong to them, to their home. He reminds them, you were sojourners, not far from the term exiles, in the land of Egypt, far from the good home that I'd promised you. And your story is that I brought you graciously home to myself. Friends, what does that mean about how we ought to imitate God in the way that we treat others in exile? How eager ought we to be to bring others into our homes, to extend kindness as God has to us in opening our homes and giving peace and rest to those around us? And especially, how eager ought we to be that others who are in exile, far from Eden, who don't know the Lord, would join us on our journey through faith in Christ to God's promised land. God calls his people as exiles, headed for our eternal home through Christ, to lives of holiness and hope and hospitality. Here is how St. Augustine said it. I'll give the last word to him. He says, "Every instructed member of the Holy Church ought to be familiar with the city to which we belong and of which we are citizens. You will be aware that at present we are exiled from our city, away from it on pilgrimage, and that the reason for our exile is sin. But there is a free gift which ensures our return to our homeland, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. You have also heard and know very well that while the centuries roll on to their end, there are two cities, intermingled as to physical presence, but distinct in heart. One is called Jerusalem, and its goal is eternal peace. The other is Babylon, whose ambition is to enjoy a peace that is only temporal." Brothers and sisters, let's pray that on our journey home, as we pass through this exile, that God would help us to set our hearts on our true home and live faithfully as exiles, as he calls us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus' promise that as he has gone to the Father, so he is coming again to bring us to himself, so that where he is, we might be also. Lord, we pray for any who do not know the Lord Jesus, who are not trusting in his death to cleanse us from the pollution of sin and to bring us home finally to you. We pray that today would be the day in which you give them faith in the Lord Jesus, in which you make them Christian exiles on their way home. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, would you help us to set our hearts on the city that you've promised us, on the hope of being with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth? And would you teach us to live faithfully as exiles in the meanwhile? Lord, receive our worship this morning. Impress these things on our hearts through Jesus Christ. Amen.